Good morning. It is very good to see each of you here today. This is, in my estimation, really the best day of the year. That day after daylight savings time, get the extra hour of sleep. What can be better than that? Just kind of having that renewal, that extra hour in the morning. And that kind of makes everything feel a little bit better on this Sunday in November. Very glad that you're with us. Hope that you'll benefit from what I've prepared to say this morning. We're continuing to look at these silent killers. By that we mean those things that might not be considered the huge problems, might not be considered those really dangerous vices by most of the world. But they are things that creep in unnoticed often. They are things that we can fall short in and oftentimes don't really recognize. And even if we did recognize, we'd just be tempted to say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Everyone struggles with that. But certainly, I think as children of Almighty God, we can do better and should do better in some of these regards. The very first generation of Israel as a distinct nation, sort of, was hardly its golden generation. In fact, that first group of people will end up ultimately with their corpses scattered in the wilderness. They were judged unfit to inherit the promises that God had made to Abraham. They were largely responsible for the downfall of Moses, one of the greatest leaders in human history. And they leave behind them a legacy of complaining. The very first one that we have mentioned there in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, as far as I can tell, this is the first key instance where we see Israel voicing a complaint. And this is their words to Moses and Aaron after they have had that first go-round with Pharaoh and have asked to be let go. Things only became worse for the children of Israel after that first meeting. Their burdens became heavier. The hardship only became greater. And so they came back to Moses and Aaron and essentially said, thanks a lot. Let the Lord judge. Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, this first instance, maybe we could say, has a ring of justice about it. They thought maybe things would get easier, and they didn't. They only became harder. We can understand how Israel might have been momentarily upset or discouraged about their lot. But after that, it's just an ignoble descent into a near constant stream of murmuring, grumbling, complaint. I've just chosen one, Exodus 16 in verse 2, as a bit of a representative passage that the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And we're not going to look at all of those citations that I have listed on the screen there. You get a picture maybe for the repetitive nature of this relationship that Moses and Aaron and the other leaders of the people had with that generation of Israelites. Constant complaint. Some have counted 14 distinct occasions where Israel complains and grumbles against Moses and Aaron. Some of those words that we use to describe that are those words that kind of have that onomatopoeia, that they sound like what they are, grumbling. I can remember one of the very first sermons I remember actually being able to pay attention to and knowing what was going on when I was just a very little guy. The preacher was talking about murmuring. And I remember that word just sounding so much like what it is. When people are murmuring and complaining, you just picture this crowd off in the distance behind Moses or Aaron. And what are they doing? They don't really have anything substantive. They don't really have anything constructive. They're just back there saying, mur, 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 mur. And they're just unhappy with what's going on. When we're talking about complaining, I do first want to clarify what we're not dealing with. There are some things that would maybe be considered technically a complaint, which are really not negatives. And so we are not talking about making genuine factual statements about the reality of evil. God does this, in fact, on regular occasion. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1, when Jeremiah is first being sent out on his prophecy, he is told to cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. That is what God sends His prophet to do, to cry against them. All throughout the prophets, you will see a phrase. Hosea, I think, uses it with great regularity. Hosea chapter 4, earlier in the book, chapter 2, you'll find the words that God sends Hosea to speak to the children of Israel. He says, "Bring a charge against my people." And that really is language of complaint. It's speaking really kind of a legal complaint. You could translate that, I suppose, if you wanted to. Go and complain against the children of Israel. Go and tell them the grievance that I have against them. And this is not a need that has passed away, that has passed out of favor with God. We can and should reveal the world's evil in a constructive way. We can improve our lives, we can improve others' lives by getting them to avoid or to stop doing what is sinful. And we can point them towards a better life, an eternal life. That is not complaining and grumbling and murmuring. It is saying to one who is lost in sin, you must not do this. That is saying to those who are facing the struggles of living in a fallen world to say, yes, the world is evil. I might recommend here that we should spend maybe more time telling the world itself about the evil of the world rather than just kind of keeping all of that knowledge to ourselves. There is a limit to how much good is done by just standing around with the saints saying how lost everyone else is. If you picture the image of the watchman that Ezekiel uses, the watchmen don't just stand around telling the other watchmen, trouble's coming over the hills, I guess the whole town's going to be wiped out. They go and tell the people who are in harm's way, doom is coming, we need to get ready, we need to prepare ourselves. That watchman goes out and warns those who are in destruction's path. And that must be what we do, that we confront evil honestly. We're talking about complaining. We're not talking about going to others to share a legitimate burden. If we're telling someone about something that is a struggle for us, in order for them to be able to pray for us, to be able to assist us, really we're giving that person an opportunity to fulfill their role as our brother. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells those churches, we're rather familiar with those words in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens. And so, in doing that, you fulfill the law of Christ. This is something that we have a privilege of doing for one another. That, although each one is meant to carry his own load, at times that load becomes very heavy indeed. And so if we can share that, if we can give strength, edify, encourage, build up all those great New Testament words that we see we are meant to do for one another. Well, we can't really do that if we do not know what the other person is facing. If I don't ever hear about your burden, I really can't provide much help for that. Go to one another. Say, I need help. I need you to pray for me. I need you to be aware of what I'm going through so that you can assist. Of course, that is a difficult determination for the hearer to be able to distinguish, is this person just grumbling or are they telling me about something that is difficult for them because they need my help? So I would again counsel here, don't assume which one the complainer is doing. Just listen patiently, give godly advice, pray with them, and offer help where possible. We also are not talking about being able to honestly recognize just how difficult it can be to stand for what is right, to live a life that honors God. And so the complaining we would warn against is not that honest admission to God or to others about our difficulty in doing right sometimes. All throughout, if we were to say, don't ever complain in that way, we would have to throw out a number of Psalms out of our Bibles, wouldn't we? We would have to throw out lengthy sections of Scripture where we see the godly men who are turning their eyes and turning their hearts and mouths towards God saying, it is difficult for me, Lord. I don't know what to do. I looked around and I saw all this iniquity. I almost stumbled. I almost slipped, is the language of Psalm 73, describing when he looks at all the wickedness around him, and it becomes a hardship to bear that, to try to comprehend. Why does it seem to be that good good men fail and wicked men prosper. That's a difficult thing to understand. And so I turn my attention to God and just ask why? Or how do I continue doing this? Telling God that you are struggling. Telling God that you are finding it hard right now to be holy. Telling God that you wonder at times how or if you can make it through the particular trial you are facing. That's not a murmuring complaint that reflects the truth of the matter. And remember that God knows this about us, as the psalmist says. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He is the one who has made us in this fragile way. And He is the one who wants us to appeal to Him for His strength. If we see our dependence on God, it helps us to appeal to His might and to rely upon His grace and mercy. So, turn those complaints, if you will, turn those to God with an eye towards securing His help. That isn't an ungodly murmuring. What we are talking about then, we depict grumbling or murmuring, whatever it might be, is the complaint simply for the sake of letting others know that we are unhappy. I just want you to know that you've done something that I didn't like, and, well, I just thought you'd like to hear that. Or I just thought you'd like to know how bad my day is because, well, I just kind of wanted somebody to know. Someone to share my misery, almost. And there's no real real resolve, there's no real desire to change or to improve our state. We just want to complain for a while. That doesn't have any profit to it. It reveals oftentimes a lack of faith and perspective. Usually it concerns trivial things. Just anecdotally in your life, probably, the people that you know who are actually dealing with the most real difficulty, those tend to be the people you never hear a complaint from. That good brother or sister who bears patiently under their burdens, and you would never know they are suffering. You would never know they are facing daily hardship because they don't grumble. They don't complain. But we might hear those murmurings about, well, decisions that are made by others. The government did this. My school did this. My boss is doing that. The elders made this decision. My spouse did this the other day. Someone else made a decision that I didn't like, and I want everyone to know how bad that was and how well I could have done if put in the same place. Other times we might complain about those responsibilities that we have to shoulder, oftentimes as those leaders that others complain about. You're complaining about your boss, but your boss might be home with his wife saying, "You won't believe the dummies that I've got to work with and oversee up there. They just won't ever get it right. And they question everything that I do." And you get this kind of cycle of people all complaining about one another. Maybe the perceived slights or minor infractions from other people. "Brother so-and-so gave me a dirty look the other day when we were leaving." Well, maybe he was just about to sneeze. And that's just what he looks like before that. We just kind of create these narratives in our own minds of how someone else is out to get me and someone else is always against me. We might complain about too much to do. "You just wouldn't believe how busy I am, how tough things are right now." Others, maybe especially the young among us, might complain about not having enough things to do. If you were like me, the worst thing you could say to your parents, "I'm bored." Don't ever tell your parents. They'll find something for you to do. It may not be what you want to do. It probably isn't going to be what you would like to do. But, "All right, son, if you're bored, we can fix that. I can keep you busy for a little while." Maybe we complain about not being able to do the things that we want to do. "God isn't being fair. Why won't He let me do this? I used to enjoy this in my old life before I became a Christian. I just don't understand what the big fuss is about and why I can no longer engage in this particular behavior." Of course, those daily annoyances of life, the loud neighbors, the bad traffic, the slow service at a restaurant, the minor ache, the ailment that will be gone tomorrow, but that we need to let everyone know about right now. You're getting the picture. I hope we might be getting the point. Anything and everything. And you have been around this person. Maybe you have been this person, but those among us who are the constant source of complaint, we recognize just what a ringer we're being put through. when we're around that person who is only grumbling, has that constant cloud of negativity hovering over everything. The point that appeal I'm making this morning is not just that that is an annoyance to us. It's not just that it's a behavior that can be repellent as a human being, but that it is something that God does not want to see of His people. This is not an attitude that He wishes for a Christian to embody in any way. Let's look at just a couple of commands, a couple of statements where God would be very clearly drawing us away from this attitude. First of all, look at Philippians chapter 2. I will have this on the screen in a moment, but go ahead and open to these passages with me so you can see them in their larger context is always helpful. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14. This is after Paul has told the people earlier in chapter 2 about Christ, whose humility and love for man was such that He humbled Himself, even becoming a man, even dying, not like other men, but dying like the very worst of men, the most unlucky of men, enduring the death of the cross. But He left all to do that and humbled Himself to such a great degree. And with that reminder in mind, fresh in mind, I believe, He can offer this instruction then to those who needed to obey Paul's instructions, even in his absence, he refers to in verse 12. Do all things, in verse 14, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You will notice from that the appeal is very broad. The command is very inclusive. Do all things without complaining and disputing. This immediately after He has reminded us of what Christ has done. And He did so without complaining and disputing. Why be called on to do anything that would approach in significance or in difficulty what the Savior did in leaving His throne on high for a moment to come to this earth and suffer as He did, to be exalted as He was? Do all things, Paul says, without complaining and disputing. Have that mind in you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 9. Again, let's back up a few verses before, where he is telling us that the end of all things is at hand, so we must be serious and watchful in our prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God, there again is an inclusive statement. Think of all of the things that God has invested in His people, all of the good gifts that He has given to us, the manifold ways in which that is shown and is seen. Use those things, Peter says, wisely. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Minister to one another. Speak to one another what is true. Use that gift, whatever it might be, in the way that will bring about the most good, but do all of this with fervent love for one another. Do all of this without grumbling. Yes, there are many of us who are hard at work. We're doing a lot. But you encounter many people who let you know how much they're doing and how little they like what they're doing. But it's just, oh, this is my cross to bear, and I'm just doing this work even though it makes me so miserable. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It could be something that we do in kindness and that kind of quiet love as we share the gifts that we have been given. There are also, of course, commands to the positive. Those first two we looked at are just telling us what not to do, telling us the attitude that God does seem to find abhorrent. But, as we talked about yesterday, it is oftentimes easiest to replace negatives with positives. It's to try to do that and really in one fell swoop. Try and do that simultaneously. And so in Romans chapter 12, you get a list of several things that God would want us to do in our behavior, especially towards one another. Begin actually in verse 10 of Romans 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That idea keeps coming up in this context, doesn't it? In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in all tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Aren't we getting the picture of a person who is serving the Lord and is serving his fellow man with a godly attitude, with an ability to do so quietly, patiently, with endurance, with fervor, with zeal, with blessing instead of cursing, with liberality in his giving? This is the picture of what God wants from his people. And it's similar to what we find in Galatians 5, among that list of nine qualities that Paul deems there to be the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct of being led by the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit of the Lord. And among that list, we find several things. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When I picture a person who is self-controlled and disciplined, a person who is loving, who is at peace, a person who is patient and long-suffering, a person who is good and kind, I don't see a man who is complaining about what he has to do and is complaining about the people that he has to do those things with. I see that one who is enduring patiently with that great resolve that the strong in Christ have. This is what the Lord wants from us. With the time that we have remaining, let's consider how we can solve the problem. The theme of our lessons as we've been looking at is not just identifying the silent killers. We've been trying to say how to stop the silent killers. How do we get beyond this? Let us begin with a need to count our blessings, to choose gratitude instead. When I think of those two qualities, gratitude and constant complaining, murmuring, don't those seem to be the exact opposites of one another? And remember especially that so many of the things men complain about turn out to be the things that we should be thankful for. You complain about your job, how tough things are at work, how bad things are at work, how foolish the boss is, how little pay you're getting, whatever the case might be. Some of those complaints might have a great ring of truth for them. But if you have been without work for a while, let's say, when you secure that job, are you not so thankful that you have found a way to provide for your family, a way to commit yourself to work that will bring about good fruit from it? Be thankful that you can go and support yourself and those you love through that work. Complain about our children. Kids are constantly misbehaving. I can't get them to do what's right. They just won't listen to me. I've complained jokingly. I've mentioned this up here, I think, this weekend already. And I hope you understand them as a joke. It has not been legitimate grumbling. I hope it hasn't been perceived that way. When I talk about one of my little ones waking me up at 3 in the morning. No, it isn't what I want, but you understand how immeasurably darker and less joyful my world would be if those little people were not in it and waking me up at whatever hour they might choose in their twisted whim that they want mom and dad to get up with them at those awful hours. But I am beyond thankful to have the opportunity to do that. Sometimes we might complain after a big meal. Boy, I ate too much. I feel bad. I had way too much. I shouldn't have done that. If you've known the pain of going hungry, wouldn't you be grateful instead for the ability to fill yourself? So we might recommend, instead of a complaint about any of those number of things, instead find how we can be grateful for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, this really is is the direct counterpoint in many ways to what we saw in Philippians 2 and verse 14. If you remember Philippians 2, Paul said there, do all things without complaining or disputing. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything, give thanks. So when the view is that wide, when the view is the entire scope of our lives, in everything, in all things, he says, don't complain, give thanks in everything. This not only helps the problem in a concrete way, by doing one instead of the other, it helps in that exact moment to do what is right, but it will gradually transform the kind of person you are over time, so that you are truly more grateful. Humans are very adept at rewiring our thought process by repetition, by what you grow used to doing, what you're accustomed to doing. And if you grow used to complaint, it will come more naturally to you. It will come more easily. If instead you grow used to giving a prayer of thanks to God, it's what you'll go to more naturally. Let me ask as well, how long do I have? What time do I need to stop? 10:15. Okay. Doing a lesson on complaining. You don't want to go long. You don't want to tempt the brethren. You don't want to put that stumbling block out there and say, I've just told you, you can't raise a word against me, and now I'm going to go all day. I won't do that. I know we're on a schedule this morning for this first hour. Can we solve the problem by considering others? We're aware in this world especially, there's always someone worse off. There's always someone who would love to be in the position that you are in your life. Think of some of these churches that are receiving the letters that Paul wrote. We've spent a little bit of time in Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Paul here is trying to help solve their problems. He's writing to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who apparently had some kind of dispute between them. And Paul is having to tell them, cut that out. You need to get back to work in the same way. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Help these women, he tells the rest of the church. Help them to get pulling in the same direction again. Those who have done this good labor with me in the gospel. But here is Paul writing to these folks who might have had a complaint against one another. She's doing this. She said that. And Paul is writing this to them from a hole in the ground. Paul is writing this to them from extreme difficulty, a demoralizing time in his life. He says, be thankful for each other instead. Don't complain against one another. Be of the same mind. If we're considering others as well, we might recognize the demoralizing effect that our complaints can have on their frequent hearers. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 finds the apostle telling us that we are to not have corrupt words proceed out of our mouths, but rather what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Edifying words do have great power. Speaking encouragement, loving, honest, sincere encouragement to our brethren, speaking things that will impart grace to the hearer, that is incredibly valuable. Think of doing that. The next time we are tempted to raise a complaint, instead, think of, I might feel better after I vent myself, but how is the listener going to feel? Maybe instead of telling them everything that's going wrong in my life just to grumble, I will say something that can build them up. I can speak necessary edification. We must also consider how to use hardship. I'm going backwards again. Use hardship for its intended purpose. In James chapter 1, we are told quite a bit about the nature of trials. And that in fact we are meant to grow from them. That there is a purpose behind suffering. Sometimes it is very, very difficult for us to tease out what that purpose might be. But as a general umbrella answer, James 1 provides that. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We are meant to grow from trials. That statement there in verse 3, you could just as well stop at that word produce. The testing of your faith produces. It's productive. It causes something to grow that is good, that is beneficial. That's really how he continues in verse 4. It produces patience, and patience produces something else. It produces completion, perfection, that you'll be lacking nothing. This is a necessary part of the growth of one's character, is to have to endure some trial and to overcome it through Christ and reach that higher plane of growth. Every good story, if you have looked at all into literature or to mythology, folklore, anything, if there is any story worth hearing, you recognize that at some point in that story, the protagonist, the hero, is going to have to overcome a difficult circumstance. He's going to be tested. Nobody likes reading a story where it says, the good guy went out and faced the enemy army and, well, all of them were just weaklings, and he kicked them over and he won in 5 seconds and the end. That's not a good bedtime story. Nobody wants to hear that. You don't send the knight in shining armor out to kill a gecko lizard. No, he needs to fight a dragon. He needs to fight something that can actually pose a threat to him, because we want to see that hero be challenged and have to overcome. Oftentimes we find ourselves in the position of being the annoying side character in our own story. I don't want to have to face this difficulty that's going to cause me to grow. I don't want to have to overcome over anything that will in fact prove my character and prove my faith to myself and to God and to others. We have God's help. We have many who can assist when needed, but we will be put to the test. That's the simple reality of life. Don't be defeated by circumstances or difficulty. Through Christ, prevail over them. And that, James, as well as others, would seem to tell us, is a purpose behind that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It is difficult to do that if we only complain about every trial that is put before us. Use it. Use it for the good that we can gain from it. We made this point yesterday in looking at how to overcome impatience. I think it applies here as well. Focus on the bigger picture. Even big things are treated in a certain way in Scripture. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking to brethren. I don't know exactly how much difficulty they were facing in Corinth at the time, or how much of this is Paul talking maybe more about himself and his companions. Maybe there is a mixture of the two. But I think in general he is talking about what faced Christians in this area of the world for the early stages of the growth of the church and the gospel. His general comment on what they were facing is that we face difficulty. And we're going to be crushed. And we're going to be hard-pressed. And we're going to be perplexed. And we're going to be persecuted. And we're going to be struck down. But he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In Romans chapter 8, you see a similar statement or a similar idea in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The things of this life, no matter how galling, no matter how truly difficult they are, simply don't compare to what is at stake eternally. So Paul is indicating in both of these passages, there's no comparison. There's no comparison between the two. No matter how difficult it is, this is the Apostle Paul, who will read for us the list later in 2 Corinthians of everything that he had had to endure in his life. What does he consider that here? It's nothing. It's nothing when you consider it next to what God is equipped to do for us, what God has prepared for us, that eternal thing that we work towards. We must live in view of that greater reward, the eternal reward, the permanent, wonderful reward that God has for those who are faithful. What is there truly to grumble about with those blessings in mind? And finally, we'll make a point that we made yesterday as well, the need to monitor ourselves. Sometimes we don't truly know our own hearts, it seems, and we certainly don't know our own behavior because we see it through a faulty mirror. James, in his epistle in chapter 1, uses that idea of the Word of God functioning in some way as that mirror that we can look into. A mirror is meant to show you, ultimately, really, we use a mirror to show us our flaws. Maybe some of us like looking in a mirror and saying, "Ah, boy, I look good." But usually you look in a mirror to say, "Did I get mustard on my tie? Does my hair look weird when I do this?" We look at a mirror to say what needs to be fixed before I go out into the general population and show everyone who I am. It finds flaws. But if we do not use this perfect law, if we don't use this perfect mirror, and instead we simply use our own estimation of ourselves, well, that is going to be a faulty look, because we tend to assume, well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm certainly doing better than this guy over here. I'm certainly doing better than I was maybe 10 years ago. And so probably I can stop right here. That is not the view we must take. It's necessary to adjust, to recalibrate. And so the encouragement here is simply to watch ourselves, to be on the guard. Maybe just for the next week, really try to notice if you catch yourself murmuring. When you talk about other people, what's the content of those discussions? When you talk about your family, your job, the world at large, the way things are being run, what's the point of those conversations? Maybe there is a problem that even you aren't aware of, but if so, you can fix it if you know about it. Look into that mirror. Find what is lacking. The Lord ultimately wants a people who are grateful for what He has done, who see what He has done. And if we truly have any perception, any conception of what God has done for those who are faithful, I think we would have the attitude of Paul. Anything that I might endure in this life pales in comparison, is not worthy to be compared with what God is working in us. Let us consider that. Thank you so much for your time this morning. Very appreciative of your kind attention, and we'll break for a few moments. Thank you.